Last month, if you were here, you remember I presented a sort of introductory lesson to this series. And incidentally, Lord willing, there will probably be two more lessons. I would like to do a lesson on the Old Covenant and then a lesson on the New Covenant. But God has chosen to use the vehicle of a covenant to bring about a reconciliation with himself to man, or to bring man back into a fellowship with him. Man is a fallen creature because of his sin. He's been separated from his God because of sin. And only God can bring about a mending of that relationship. And God has used the vehicle of a covenant to accomplish that. And these lessons are focused upon the major divine covenants that we read about in the Bible, and they form a sort of a chain of events, all leading up to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross and what God would finally accomplish for mankind through Jesus' sacrifice, our salvation. But in the last lesson, we noted that a covenant is basically an agreement. It's a morally binding obligation. And we looked at several examples of human covenants in the Old Testament. We looked at David and Jonathan and the covenant they made, Abraham and Abimelech, Solomon and Hiram, and then also a covenant between Babylon and Judah, which was known as a vassal treaty. When Babylon invaded and conquered Judah, Judah became a vassal state to King Nebuchadnezzar. Then we turned our attention to the covenant God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And we noted that that covenant God made deviates from the pattern that we typically see in the covenants that God would make in the future. For one thing, the covenant was a universal covenant. What I mean is that it was to everybody. It wasn't just to Noah, but it was to his descendants. And it wasn't just to mankind. It was to all the creatures that roam on the earth and the birds of the sky. God made a covenant with all creation and promised to never again destroy the world with a great flood. Secondly, it was unconditional. There was nothing that man had to do. There was no requirements God gave, no commandments that he gave that man had to obey in order to avoid a similar catastrophe in the future. God was going to remember his covenant, whether man was good or evil. He was going to keep his promise. We noted also that it was an everlasting covenant, in the sense that it would endure to the end of time. God said it would be unto all successive generations. And then finally we talked about the rainbow, which God said is the sign of the covenant that he had made, and that when he looked upon the rainbow, he would remember his covenant to never again destroy the world with a great flood. Today we want to look at the covenant of Abraham. And what we should take away from this lesson is that God doesn't rush things along. As you read the story of Abraham, it becomes very obvious that these things did not take place in a very short period of time. In fact, when you think about it, none of the promises were really fulfilled until long after Abraham was dead. But these things take time, and God doesn't rush things. God acts according to his own counsel, and he only acts in the time that he deems is proper, is right, is appropriate. And our job is that we have to be patient, and we have to wait on the Lord. And in the meantime, be faithful to him and to obey him as Abraham did. Now, as we saw in our class this morning, we're introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. This is some background information about him. And we noted that Abraham was a descendant of Shem, who was one of Noah's sons. And that Abraham came from a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which was in ancient Mesopotamia on the Euphrates River. Today, it's southern Iraq. Now, God calls Abraham, and Abraham leaves his homeland to go to a place that God would show him. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 tells us that by faith Abraham went. He went to a place that God would show him, a country that he had not seen, but he obeyed the voice of God and he went. And in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, we have God calling Abraham. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Haran, of course, was a place to the north of Canaan. Abram would not have traveled directly across the desert to get there, but rather he would have followed a path along the river Euphrates, an area that was known as the Fertile Crescent. And that's why we find him in Haran, which is in the north of Canaan, and then when God called him, he left there and he came down to the land of Canaan and he sojourned there. And as we pointed out, he did this by faith. Notice also, and we talked about this in our class this morning, that there are three promises given to Abraham. There is the promise of a great nation that would come from his descendants. There's a promise of the land that he would sojourn in, that God would someday give to his descendants as a possession, as their own. And then there's the promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. So the first two promises really relate to a physical blessing, and then the third promise relates to a spiritual blessing. Now please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, God expands on these promises and begins to explain just how these things are going to take place. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." These things being the events of chapter 14. You recall that Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and that he lived in a place near Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was a great battle between two groups of kings, and Lot was swept up in the events in the battle and was taken captive. And Abraham with his men went after him and rescued him and defeated the kings. And on his return trip, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God, met him and blessed him. And in chapter 14 and verse 20, Melchizedek says to Abraham, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so the great victory that Abraham won was by the hand of the Lord, confirming what God had said to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3, that he would bless Abraham. And so those are the events that is referred to in verse 1 of chapter 15. And God appears to Abraham in the vision, and he says to him, "Do not fear, Abram, for I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Now this really is a repeat of the promise that God had given in chapter 12. First of all, God says, "I will be a shield to you. I will be your protector." And God's already shown that in chapter 14, in the victory that he gave Abraham. But also this promise of a reward. "Your reward shall be very great." And I think, again, this relates to those promises that God gave about the great nation and the land and ultimately the blessing that would fall upon all families of the earth through Abraham's seed. Now, Abraham would not have had any reason to doubt the first part of that promise because God had already demonstrated his protection of Abraham by delivering his enemies into his hand. But regarding the second part of the promise, related to these three promises that God gave, Abraham faced a dilemma. He had no child. He had no child. In fact, that's what he says in verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, and since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so Abraham says, you know, these promises that you've given, there's a problem. I don't have a child. I don't have a natural heir. But God, that's not a problem for God. God says, and God reassures him, you will have a child, one that will come forth from your own body. And then God invites Abraham to count the stars, if he's able to. And God says, so shall your descendants be, indicating just how great in number this multitude that God was going to make from Abraham's descendants. You know, when you think about it, the promise of a child to Abraham was quite marvelous. When you consider the fact that both Abraham and Sarah were very old. Genesis 17:17 tells us that Abraham was 100 years old and that his wife Sarah was 90. Also in chapter 11, verse 30, we're told that Sarah was barren, unable to conceive. And so the fact that God would promise them a child was indeed extraordinary. It was a fantastic promise that he gave to Abraham. Now, from man's point of view, we might think, well, this is impossible. They're way past the age of childbearing, and Sarah's womb is dead, unable to conceive. But these were not insurmountable barriers to Abraham, that God could overcome those obstacles and do what he promised. Paul indicates this in Romans chapter 4. Please turn with there and look at what Paul says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with regard to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And so Abraham considered the physical circumstances of his life. He considered how old he was and how old Sarah was. He considered the fact that she was barren. But he did not grow weak in faith because of these things, but rather he grew strong in his faith. He believed in God. He believed that God would do what he said despite their physical limitations, and that they indeed would have a child. And by that faith, he gave glory to God. And so we come to Genesis 15, verse 6, and what does it say about Abraham? It says he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, God credited Abraham as a righteous person. Even though in actuality he was a sinner, even though in actuality his record was blemished, he was not a perfect individual, he was not a sinless individual, and so he could not stand before God and on account of his own perfect deeds say, I am righteous, I am justified. He couldn't do that. No man can, as Paul points out in Romans. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. God, on account of Abraham's faith, looked upon Abraham as if he were righteous, as if he were sinless. In other words, God forgave him. God blotted out his trespasses and sins, and he stood justified in God's sight on the basis of his faith. And that's Paul's theme in the book of Romans. And that's what we're studying in our Wednesday night class. And we'll see this in more detail as we go through that study. But note again what he says in Romans chapter 4, picking up from where we left off about Abraham, regarding his faith. Paul says that these things were written not just for Abraham's sake, but were written for ours as well. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 4. Therefore, it was also credit to him, Abraham's faith was credit to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So what does Paul say here? Paul says what was said about Abraham, his faith being credited to him as righteousness, wasn't written just for his sake, but was written for ours as well, so that we can have hope of receiving the same blessing. If we believe in Christ, if we believe in the one who sent Jesus into this world, God will credit our faith as righteousness as well. And that's why Jesus came. That's what he says. He was delivered over for our transgressions. He took our place. He bore our sins on the cross so that we might be forgiven through his blood. And he was raised from the dead so that we would have reason to believe in Christ, and that by believing, we can be justified. And so these things were written not just for his benefit, but for ours as well. So in Abraham, then, God was revealing what he intended to do in the future when his son came into this world, and that is to declare men righteous on the basis of their faith in his son Jesus Christ. And through that means we can have forgiveness and salvation. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 15, let's note just a few more things. Abraham asked God, "How may I know that I will possess it, that is, possess the land?" And God instructs Abraham to gather up some animals and to sacrifice them. And then a deep sleep falls over Abraham, and terror falls upon him, and God warns him that his descendants are going to go through a tough time, that they're going to be oppressed for a period of 400 years in a foreign land. But eventually God will deliver them. He will bring them out, and he will bring them into this land that Abraham now sojourns in. And if you look at verse 18 of Genesis 15, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kerizzite and the Cadmonite, and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" It says, on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham. God entered a covenant relationship with Abraham and said, "I will give you to your descendants this land." And it was ratified with that sacrifice. The use of a sacrifice will be repeated both in the Old and the New Covenants that would come later on. And so there would be a period of time where the descendants of Abraham would be suffering, but they would eventually be delivered and rescued, and they would indeed inherit the land that God had promised. But notice, these things are going to take time. They're not going to happen in the lifetime of Abraham, but they're going to happen many, many years later. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 16, just to tie these things together, Abraham has a son through his wife's handmaid Hagar, whose name is Ishmael. And he is born when Abraham is 86 years old. Now remember, when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, he was 75. He's 86 when Ishmael is born. Now in chapter 17, verse 1, we're told that Abraham was 99 years old. Again, these things didn't happen in a short span, in just a few days or a few weeks or even a few years, but took a long time to come to fruition. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God walked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And so God said, God at this point changes his name to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. And so there would be a multitude of nations that would spring from Abraham. He would be multiplied exceedingly, his descendants. And as we point out, many years have gone by since the events of chapter 15. And so these things do not take place in a very short period of time. And all the while, Abraham is waiting, and he's being faithful to God, and he's obeying the commandments of God. He's not so terribly distressed, though he has moments of weakness. He's not so terribly distressed that these things are taking so long that he loses his faith and gives up. But he continues to be patient and wait on the Lord. God gives him a commandment in verse 2. He says to walk before him and to be blameless. And God states the reason why. He says, I am God Almighty. Think about that. You know, you and I sustain a very unique relationship to God. We have been made in his image. And therefore we are his special creation, different from the rest of the creation. You know, God has created the animals, and they behave according to the way they're made, according to the natural born instincts they have. But man has free will. Man can choose. But just because man can choose does not excuse him from living a life any way he pleases, because he has a creator to whom he's accountable to. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, I am God Almighty. Therefore, walk before me and be blameless. And so Abraham, for his part, had to be faithful and obedient to God in order for these promises to happen, to be fulfilled. His job was to be faithful to God. And so it is with us. As we noted, his name is changed to Abraham here, which means a father of a multitude. And again, God announces that his intention is to establish his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. As you read down further, we find that God says that it will be an everlasting covenant, and that he will give to his descendants the land that he's in as an everlasting possession. Now, it should be pointed out that the word everlasting doesn't mean forever, at least not in every context. It means age-lasting. And so it doesn't have to mean forever. It can mean just for a specific age or a specific period of time. And that's what God is saying. God is saying that for a definite period of time, this covenant would be an everlasting covenant. But that doesn't mean it would always be forever and ever and ever. Those who expect today for God to restore Israel to its homeland and to fulfill all the promises that God made to Abraham are operating on a false hope, because those promises were fulfilled. Wally talked about this in the class this morning and cited some passages that talk about that. But if you turn, for example, to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, Even Nehemiah, who lived after the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah says, God, you fulfilled your promises to your servant Abraham. You were faithful to your promises. You were righteous. And so even Nehemiah, in his day, viewed the promises that God had made to Abraham, at least the promise to be a great nation and the promise to inherit the land, as being fulfilled by that time. And so there should be no more expectation of God to fulfill these promises, because they were fulfilled. And God did what he promised. But that age is over. And when you come to the New Testament, there's nothing indicated there that God will restore Israel to her homeland. God has created a new Israel, which relates to the third promise that God gave, to bless all families of the earth through Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ. And God has created this new nation, not a physical nation, not a physical kingdom, not one with physical boundaries, not one with cities and geographical borders and that sort of thing, and territory and physical armies and carnal weapons of warfare. That's not the kingdom that God established, but rather he established a spiritual kingdom, the church, and it consists of both Jews and Gentiles who've been converted through the gospel. And this is God's chosen people today. And God has fulfilled all these promises. And all that is left to do is for time to exhaust itself. And when Christ comes again on that day that God has appointed, then he will judge the world. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. And the righteous will be received into heaven for their reward. And the wicked will be lost for eternity. And God and Christ at that time will deliver the kingdom back to the Father. And that's what remains to be done. And so these things were fulfilled in the time that God indicated they would be. There's something else that we should note here in Genesis chapter 17 before moving on, and that is the introduction of circumcision. In chapter 17 of Genesis, in verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so God here institutes circumcision, and it is a physical circumcision. God said it's in the flesh of your foreskin. And God said it would be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That language sound familiar to you? Remember when the covenant with Noah, what did God say? The bow and the cloud, it will be a sign of the covenant between me and all flesh. Here, circumcision would be a sign of the covenant between Abraham and his physical descendants. And I stress that, physical descendants. It would be an indication of their very special and unique relationship to God. But it was not meant to be something passed on to Gentiles. When you come to the New Testament, those in the church who tried to impose circumcision on the Gentiles, they were opposed. And Paul said that's not God's plan. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Book of Galatians. And so it was to be something that was to be handed down throughout the generations of Abraham's physical descendants, but it was never required of the Gentiles, nor would it be. God never envisioned that to be the case. Furthermore, God said those who aren't circumcised, who refuse to be circumcised, God says they've broken my covenant. And so God expected them to do this, and Abraham did. And himself and his son Ishmael and his servants, his male servants, they were all circumcised. And so again, we see Abraham keeping the commandments of God, being faithful and obedient to the Lord. Now we come to Genesis chapter 22, which is the reading that we had from Dave a little while ago. And I appreciate him reading that long, lengthy passage because I didn't want to use up the time to do it during the lesson. But it's a story I'm sure most of us are familiar with, when God asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. Now remember, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son that she would conceive and give birth to, and his name was to be Isaac. And God promised that through Isaac your descendants will come. And so Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was to be the one who would God would make his covenant with after Abraham. But here in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord tests Abraham by commanding him to take his son, his only son, and to offer him as a sacrifice in the place, in the mountain. And Abraham goes. He takes his son and he journeys to the place where God told him to go. He prepares the altar, places the wood on it, binds his son, places him on the altar, is ready to strike him and kill him when the angel intervenes. Now, you might be thinking, what is going through Abraham's mind while he's doing this? Why would he just so blindly accept what God is saying to him and kill his son, the one that God promised to bless him and to make of him a great nation and to bless all the families of the earth? Why would he do that? Why would he not question God? Why would he not challenge God? Or why would he not ask God for some explanation? And again, it's because of the great faith that Abraham had in God. He trusted in God. He never doubted God. He never for a moment thought that God had changed his plans and was going to do something differently. He just trusted in God to work it out. The Hebrew writer tells us this in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham believed that it was possible for God to raise his son from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so what was Abraham thinking? He thought, well, God must be able to raise the dead. If he's going to have me kill my son, the one he promised through whom these blessings would come about, then he must be able to raise the dead. Now, why would Abraham think that? Why would Abraham consider that? You know, wouldn't the more likely solution be, well, God would just give us another son. God would just, if he gave us one son, he'll give us another son to fulfill these promises. But Abraham didn't think that. And there's a reason why. Because God said, it will be in Isaac that your descendants will come. God had already specified who it was going to be. And there was no one else. And so the only logical conclusion for Abraham was, well, God must be able to raise the dead. But what's so insightful about that is the fact that Abraham never doubted God. He never believed that God was not going to do what he promised to do. And that's the point. He still trusted in God. Even though he didn't understand why God was doing this, even though he didn't know what the outcome was going to be, what was going to happen, he trusted in God and he obeyed God. And I believe he would have killed his son if the angel hadn't stopped him. That's how strong his faith was. And it is a tribute to him. And of course, God sees this, and God then says to him, because you have done this, because you have not withheld your only son, then by myself, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so here God reintroduces the third promise, the part of blessing all families of the earth through Abraham's seed. And God says, because you've obeyed my voice, I swear by myself that I will do all these things. You know, the Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and following. He talks about how God swore with an oath to give these promises to Abraham. So, and God did that again, not just for Abraham's sake, but for our sake as well. So that on the basis of two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie. The promise to bless all seed, or to bless all families of the earth, and the oath that he swore by himself, since he could swear by no one greater. We could take hope and comfort in that. That, dear brethren, is a source of great hope and encouragement for us because of what God said here to Abraham, that he would bless all nations of the earth through Abraham's seed. And he swore with an oath. If God had just given the promise, that would have been good enough. But to give us even more confidence, the Hebrew writer says, God swore with an oath. And he did it because Abraham obeyed his voice. And of course, as you continue to study through the Old Testament, God did raise that great nation, like we talked about this morning. They conquered the land of Canaan through the leadership of Joshua and possessed it. And from that nation, the Christ came into the world, was born, and he gave his life for us. And he was raised from the dead. And by that, in hope of what he's done, we can have hope of salvation. What should we learn from these things that we've studied this morning? First of all, we should learn, as I pointed out at the beginning of the lesson, that God acts in his own time. Remember in the story of Abraham, we're told from time to time how old he is. He's 75 when he comes into the land. He's 86 when Ishmael is born. He's 100 years old by the time Isaac is born. He waited 25 years just for that to happen. And then he dies, and Isaac inherits the blessing, and he has a family. And then Jacob inherits the blessing, and he has a family. And slowly over time, God is growing this nation of people. They go down into Egypt because of the famine. They stay there in Egypt. And Joseph dies, and his brothers die. And eventually, Pharaoh rises who did not know Joseph and begins to oppress the people. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And they suffer for years and years and years and years. And then finally God hears their cry. And he sends to them Moses, who delivers them out of Egyptian bondage. God going before them, protecting them, parts the Red Sea so that they can pass through safely, brings them into the land of Canaan. Joshua, now succeeding Moses as their leader, gives them the land as their possession. These things took a long, long time. And the fact is, God doesn't do things right away. God doesn't act in haste. But God acts at the right time. God acts at the appropriate time. And Abraham is an example of someone who was patient and who waited for God to do these things. In fact, you read the book of Hebrews, and it says about Abraham that he looked ahead. And he looked ahead to a city whose builder and architect is God. And so Abraham wasn't even focused on just the physical land, but even the greater things that God was going to bring about through his son Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that in the fullness of time, God gave his son. In the fullness of time. God always acts at the right time. God always acts when the time is just right for things to be. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter encourages us not to be dismayed at those who would mock God and say, well, where's the sign of his coming? Everything continues as it is. And he says, God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so God acts in his own time. And our job is to be patient, like Abraham, and to faithfully obey God in the meantime. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, we're told that the ones who endure inherit God's promises. And so that's what we need to take away from the story of Abraham, that he was someone who was patient and he faithfully obeyed all the commandments of God, and he did inherit the promises. And he's an example to us all. And we need to imitate that faith. We need to be obedient as he was. And we too will inherit the promises. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that God has granted to us great and magnificent promises. If you want to inherit those promises, if you want to receive that reward, then you're going to have to be faithful like Abraham was. You're going to have to be patient as he was, and just serve him faithfully and obediently during your life, and endure the trials and the tribulations that come in your life, and endure all the way to the end, and you too will receive that reward. Because when God makes a covenant, he doesn't promise that it will take place quickly, but he does promise it will happen, and that you will receive the promise if you remain faithful to him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would hope that you would be touched by God's love for you, that he gave his only begotten Son so that you could have the forgiveness of your sins. If you would believe in Jesus as the Son of God, if you would come and repent of your sins, and if you would be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can have salvation today. You can leave this place a new man, a new creature in Christ. All your sins forgiven. And you can begin to serve him faithfully and walk that narrow path that leads to heaven. If you're a Christian and you've been unfaithful to the Lord, then why not use the opportunity now to make things right, to confess and repent of those things that you've done that are wrong, and be restored to a fellowship with God. Remember, God's patience is our salvation. The fact that he waits for you and I to make up our minds to follow him. Song that's been selected is number 287. There's a fountain free. Why not come forward this morning as we stand and sing?